I'm reading this morning from Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see you. Help open our hearts to know you and our ears to hear what your Spirit is saying through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Came across this interesting little story. A first grader, a kid in grade one, was sitting in class, and the teacher was telling or reading the story of the three little pigs. She came to the part of the story where the first pig was trying to acquire building materials for his home. And so she reads, "And so the pig went up to the man with a wheelbarrow full of straw and said, 'Pardon me, sir, but might I have some of that straw to build my house with?' And then the teacher asked the class, 'And what do you think that man said?' A little boy raised his hand and said, 'I know, I know.' He said, 'Holy smokes, a talking pig.'" Well, today, before we pick up the story in chapter 3, where we are introduced not to a talking pig, but to a talking serpent, let's pause for a moment and review where we have come from these past few weeks. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we're given a profound description of the Creator at work. It makes clear that this universe and all that is in it is no accident. Someone wanted this universe to be, or wanted this universe to exist. Out of chaos, the Creator brought order, and out of emptiness, the Creator brought fullness. We also hear in the story of the creation, the humans that are created, they're not there by accident. Someone wanted us to come into being. You and I are not a random act of chance. But behind each one of us is the fact that the Creator wanted us to exist. He wanted us to come into being. Humans are declared to be created in the image of God. They represent the Creator on earth. They reflect His nature and His character. He breathes His life into them to make them come alive. As His image bearers, humans show who God is and what He is like. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we saw how God, the Creator, He creates out of His own character. He creates out of relationship, out of the fact that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He creates humanity to express the relationship, the community that He Himself enjoys and exists in. His image bearers are made for relationship. They are made for relationship with the earth and with others and with themselves and with God. And this relational harmony that they experience was the fulfillment of the blessing that God declared over His creation when He said He blessed His creation. The man and the woman were placed in the Garden of Eden, and they were given one command: "You may eat from any tree or plant in the garden freely, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See, they enjoyed this relational harmony in the garden. They enjoyed this harmony with the earth and with each other and with self and with God. They enjoyed everything that God had provided for them. And they're described at the end of chapter 2 as being naked and unashamed, innocent, content, at peace, enjoying the presence of God in his garden. And then we get to chapter 3. The saddest day that there has ever been. Some have said that there is no sadder day than the one described in Genesis 3. Because in a matter of moments, God's good world, the harmony that he creates us to enjoy, collapses. We read it earlier. Here it is again in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Holy smokes, a talking snake! Yes, a talking snake. We've been talking a lot about the context of Genesis as it was written to the people of Israel originally in the setting of the ancient Near East. And so the Israelites were very familiar with snakes, and there were a lot of different ideas in the ancient Near East of what snakes represented. They represented the power of Pharaoh as it was recognized in his crown, and the crown that they would have seen again and again in the statues they made and were a part of seeing. The snake was very prominent in the crowd, in the crown of Pharaoh. The god Wadjet represented the power of Pharaoh. It represented a mystical creature, a demonic creature, even a hostile creature. It represented immortality and wisdom and even elements of chaotic evil. Now, in our minds, we would generally associate Satan with the serpent. But the truth is, the Israelites would have had no concept of Satan. Oh, yes, they understood evil as being opposed to God. They recognize that, and they recognize it in the telling of this story, that the serpent was opposing God's work of creation, opposing God's very words. Let's be clear here that the serpent is a created creature. He is a crafty beast that God made, and it states it very clearly there. It is not named Satan, so there is no excuse for humanity that we can look back or that they can look back and say, well, it was the devil who made me do it. He was a crafty beast created by God. And this serpent engaged the woman in a conversation, and through this temptation, the man and the woman made a choice to break the one command that they were given by God. How did the serpent do it? Well, first of all, we see that the serpent isolates the woman and kind of sets her apart and talks to her, addresses her directly. Even though there is some indication later on that Adam was close by as this conversation was going on, somehow the serpent manages to isolate the woman and gets her to stand alone in this conversation. He addresses her. He makes this about her. Reminds us that about the truth that there is that no one, none of us can stand alone. As much as we like to think it, very few of us can remain faithful alone. We truly do need each other. And somehow the serpent managed to make the woman think that she was on her own. Maybe even Adam neglected that fact and even standing by her and just silently made her feel like, well, she was alone in this, not him standing up against it. But there is this sense of isolation, and the serpent had managed to get her into this position of isolation. We also see how the serpent questions God's word with these words. Did God actually say? The serpent comes alongside her in a kind of interested fellow seeker kind of way. Yeah, you know what? I believe in God as you do, but I wonder, did he actually say you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? Gives her sweet words, just hanging around and just having a conversation. Yeah, you know what? I feel what you're thinking, and I understand you. And sometimes I just wonder, and kind of planting that question in her mind. And the woman responds, well, yeah, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. In fact, in her repeating of this command, she was not getting it completely right. First of all, she says, tells the serpent that she's not to eat the tree in the middle of the garden. Well, the truth is, there is no indication that this tree was in the middle. Perhaps in her mind, it was in the middle. It was that one thing in the middle. It was that thing that was the focus of her attention. She also adds, and maybe with a touch of resentment, adds, we are not to touch it. We're not able to touch the tree lest we die. It shows us, perhaps, that this tree has some intrigue, some interest for her. The sad thing about this part of the conversation is, I get this. I get this conversation. I understand how she's moving in this conversation. Because temptation does not just hit me straight up, but it comes alongside in those areas of my life where there's already some thought, where there's some interest, where there's some intrigue, something that has become the middle of my attention. The serpent goes on and he twists God's word. As he says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Truth is, God did say they would die. Not immediately, but it would begin a process where they would physically die. And the serpent contradicts this directly and he says, don't think that death is such an immediate threat. Truth is, you will be like God, and God is really withholding something good from you. God doesn't want you to be as happy as he. It's completely contrary to what God has done. The truth is that God has given them everything they needed. Everything that they needed to enjoy, to be fruitful, and to be blessed. He was withholding nothing from them. And yet here the serpent is twisting, he's undermining what God has done. He calls God a liar. And he raises the possibility that God is holding out on them, that he is stingy. I mean, how does the serpent part make sense of our stories? I mean, we need to talk about this before we get to the grace part in the story. What we see here is we see how this reveals the nature of temptation. Temptation that we are all accustomed to and that we understand. Temptation gets us to doubt the goodness of God. You see, the woman leaves out the fact that God has given them the freedom to eat from any tree of the garden. In fact, she leaves out the fact that God was incredibly generous toward them. Her words showed some level of doubting that God really had their good in mind. And so the serpent is able to jump on that. Instead of trusting the generosity of God, the serpent encourages her to take charge of her own well-being. God is holding out. He's holding back from you. Take charge of your own. Take control of it. We doubt the goodness of God as a part of our temptations that we experience. And then we also see how this reveals the nature of sin. Because at the very core of it, sin is unbelief. Not believing that God is as good as he is. Can I trust the Creator or not? Is the Creator for me or does he not really care? Lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, gossip, you name it. In all of these sins, we do not trust that the Creator is for me and that he will provide for me what I need. That out of his goodness, out of the generosity of his heart. And so, instead of trusting God for my provision, I must cover up by lying. I must steal to provide. I must cheat to get what I need. I must sleep around and be involved in illicit relationships because God is withholding something good from me. I must gossip to put others down and lift myself up. If I don't do it, God won't. I can't trust him to look out for me. The very core of what sin is, unbelief, not trusting God to look out for us. And so the woman eats the fruit and it tastes good. She gives it to the man who's standing there, and who knows, maybe he's been standing there the whole time. He eats it. It tastes good. And then we read that the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It might surprise you to hear this, but just telling this story, hearing this story, is an act of grace, because every one of us feel it. We know what it's like to doubt the goodness of God and to take charge of our own affairs, to become boss of our lives. We know what it's like to not believe that God is as good as he is. And so we steal, we lie, we cheat, we covet, we gossip, we do whatever as proof that we do not believe that God can be trusted, that he does not really care. We see, we feel, we experience it. We know that this is not the way things are supposed to be. This is not the world for which we are made. And here's grace. Because grace reminds us that it is okay to long for another world, a better world. It is okay to long for a world and a way of doing things, making choices that are not based on the way things are, but based on the way things are supposed to be. It's grace. This saddest of days has been described by Daryl Johnson, pastor at First Baptist Church in Vancouver, as the avalanche of sin, the unraveling of the relationships that God created us to enjoy. And he goes on to describe the grace of God, which is outrunning the avalanche of sin. What an awesome picture. Grace outrunning the avalanche of sin. The undeserved favor and blessing of God outrunning the sin that has caused the unraveling of God's good creation. Let's consider these things for a moment. What does the unraveling of this harmony that God created us for look like? The avalanche of sin. In terms of our relationship with God, from naked and unashamed, the man and woman become aware of their nakedness and they try to cover it up. They hide. The relationship which they had come to enjoy and delight in with their God coming to them in the garden becomes fearful as they hide themselves. Confidence, security, peace is replaced with suspicion, doubt, fear, and guilt. God comes to them and he asks, "Where are you? Where are you?" And they have hidden themselves. You know what? We get that. Somehow, we all try to hide. God comes to us in so many different ways, longing for fellowship, longing for interaction, longing for engagement. Where are you? And we hide in the noise. We hide in the noise of our phones, of our televisions, of radio, or whatever it is. We hide in the busyness of life, keeping our schedules filled with all kinds of activity. Some of these things and many of these things are good and necessary, but still it gives us a place to hide from God's, "Where are you?" We hide through the use of chemicals, alcohol, drugs, chemicals released through other addictions like pornography, physical activity, or work, chemicals like adrenaline and dopamine, those things that are increased when we are active in these things. We hide through religion even, settling for the activity of religion, checking off the list, but not allowing God to get close enough to ask, "Where are you?" This avalanche of sin continues as we see the breakdown of relationship with self. You see, the man and woman hide themselves because they are ashamed. No longer are they at peace with themselves. Having taken control of their lives, they and asserting their lives themselves in their disobedience, they have placed self at the center. Where God once was, where they were created to be as worshipers before him, they have now placed themselves. No longer are we able to know ourselves as we are, as insecurity and lack of peace and alienation from our own selves takes over. This avalanche of sin continues in our breakdown of relationship with others. God is looking for Adam, and he asks him when he sees him, "How have you eaten of this tree of knowledge of good and evil?" And instead of taking responsibility for his sin, Adam, he blames the woman. The downward spiral takes off from there. This marks the break in his relationship with the woman. Already they are trying to cover up and hide themselves, but now they blame their actions on others. We'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 4, how their offspring have learnt this behavior as this breakdown of relationship carries on. The community that God created, that God created them to enjoy, is now one of competition, domination, and blaming. These are all things we're familiar with because we live it every day. In our marriage relationships, in our families, in our workplaces, and in our schools. I didn't do it. He is to blame. She's to blame. It's her fault. It's his fault. Why don't they do their part? Man, they are useless. They're not contributing anything. Relationships with each other broken down by blaming. He goes on and talking about relationships with the earth. The earth was to be the source of food, and God provided everything through the earth in every way. It would still be a source for them, a source of food, but now the ground was cursed. Cursed meaning the opposite of blessing, that a sense of it would still produce, it would still yield produce, but now only through hard labor. It would also produce thorns and thistles. There would be groaning associated with being fruitful, as this earth was now cursed and not blessed. Praise God, that's not the end of the story, because it does not stay there with the breakdown of relationship. There is grace, and even in this moment when God meets them in the garden, there is grace here. God comes to them looking for them, asking for them. His asking, "Where are you?" is an act of grace. It is undeserved. It's love that can only come from a perfect Father, a good Creator. And then we see how grace is outrunning sin. As we consider the earth and the relationship to the earth, it is grace that the earth still yields food. Every time you eat the produce of the land, this is a sign of grace. I have a cousin who owns hundreds of acres of wheat fields in Alberta, and I noticed a Facebook post yesterday that he posted a picture of his combines and his trucks on the field, and he wrote in this post, "Harvest is in. So thankful. Last year, we were only able to bring in about 50%. This year, we got it all." That's grace. That's grace when the land produces harvest. That's why when before we eat a meal, we say grace and we thank him for his provision. In the relationship between the man and the woman, it's amazing that they still care for each other. Despite what has happened, they are still together. That's grace. Chapter 3, verse 20, Adam, it says, gives the woman a name. And her name is to be Eve, the mother of all the living. You see, her name means life. That's grace. That's grace. Despite their hiding and their blaming and the brokenness of their relationship, Eve will become the mother of all the living. Their relationship together, they will be the source of all the living. That only happens because of grace, that they work out their differences and make their relationship work. You know, every time you see or are a part of a relationship that works, that sticks together, that's grace. When you see people serving each other, living selflessly, that's grace. There's enough wickedness and horror in this world, and we see it all the time. And I love the admonition and the reminder, and we've heard it a few times, that says, whenever you witness grief and horror, whether through natural disaster or through the atrocities of war, focus your attention on the helpers. See those who are serving selflessly, those who are helping others in need, those who don't look at their own interests or their needs. That's grace. Serving other people. That's grace. When it comes to self, we see how grace outruns sin. The fig leaves Adam and Eve put together to help them cover up were completely inadequate. They covered, but I mean, how much? It says now that God fashioned for them. He made for them clothes from the furs of animals. That's grace, a picture of God's provision. In a physical way, God shows them that he is able to provide for them, care for them in ways that they are not able to provide for themselves. Even though we want to be in control, we want to be in charge, we want to be the boss. The grace of God shows itself in saying and showing us again and again, I will do for you. I will be for you what you are not able to do, what you are not able to be for yourself. That's grace. Grace outrunning sin. And in relationship to God, these words, so profound and so amazing, the grace of God. Where are you? Where are you? God does not give up on the relationship. He continues to pursue Adam and Eve. He continues to pursue each one of us, longing to restore this relationship that has been broken by sin. Being aware that we have sinned brings us into a new appreciation of God's grace and compassion. God's grace goes back to that moment when he did not discard this fallen humanity. He could have just ended the experiment right there and been content in the world that he had made. But he did not. Grace, outrunning sin, seeking to set to rights everything that was broken through that first sin. And we also get a glimpse of God's rescue plan in the whole story of this interaction between God and Adam and Eve. In verse 15, we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We get a picture here of the serpent who will continue to fight back at God's purposes. He will continue to be the enemy of God. He will continue to do battle. But one day the seed of the woman will take on the serpent. His heel will be bruised, and the head of the serpent will be crushed. Some of you have probably seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, and this serpent character that veers its head, and every once in a while throughout this movie, it's kind of an eerie, freaky-looking head of individual. But we get a sense that through this story that at the end, when Christ dies, he strikes the heel of the seed of the woman, but even so, he is crushed. He is crushed. His end has come. That's grace. In Romans 5, it says, where sin abounds, where sin increases, grace abounds more and more. In the face of the avalanche of sin, we see grace outrunning this avalanche. Grace outrunning sin. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. God, I thank you for your amazing grace. How you continually outrun the avalanche of sin by grace. How you continually pursue us, calling out, where are you? Forgive us, O God, when we hide behind the noise and the busyness and all the things that detract and distract. Help us to hear your voice and come to you and be embraced by this grace of you calling out to us. Bless us, O God, as we continually are benefactors of your grace, and help us also to be a people of grace in our relationships and in our world, appreciating what you have done and what you are doing, and sharing, serving in a way that brings honor to you. Thank you, God, for your grace. Bless us continually as we live under the shadow of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.